The Old Testament reading can be found on page 118 in the Bibles in the pews and is taken from Leviticus chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come, whenever he chooses, into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover, on the ark, or else he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering, to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering, to make atonement for himself and his household. And he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense, and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant law, so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same thing. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanliness. No one is to be in that tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments he put on before he entered the most holy place, and he is to leave them there. He shall bathe himself with water in the sanctuary area and put on his regular garments. Then he shall come out and sacrifice the burnt offering for himself and the burnt offering for the people, to make atonement for himself and for the people. He shall also burn the fat of the sin offering on the altar. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 15, and continuing to verses 23 to 28, and can be found on page 1206 in the Pew Bibles. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room, with a lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread, this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Lord God, our Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Far off, back in the book of Exodus, God calls Israel to be his people. And among these people, God chooses to dwell. That is surely a great blessing for them. But it is a dangerous blessing, a terrifying one even. For God is holy, and Israel, we're pretty safe to say, is not. How can this holy God live in the middle of this unholy people? And the answer we find in Exodus and Leviticus is twofold. God will dwell in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, which travels around with God's people through the desert. He'll be there at the heart of the camp each day as it's pitched again and again in ever new places. But because of this, the people of Israel need to be pure. And so there is a complex system around maintaining and renewing that purity that is set out in those books. You heard some of it in our first reading. It can all seem a bit complicated, a bit tricky, but it takes us to the heart of a deeply serious issue. How can we hope to dwell with this holy God, holy today as much as he ever was in the days of Israel? And this passage today from Hebrews tells us that we need to understand something of the old covenant approach to the question if we're really to get to grips with the new covenant we have in Christ. It traces several themes through from the old, discussed in verses 1 to 10, through to the new, looked at from different angles in verses 11 to 15 and 23 to 28. You might find it helpful to have that passage from Hebrews open as we go through. And each of those trajectories starts, as it says in verse 1, in the regulations for worship in the earthly sanctuary. The sanctuary matters here in Hebrews, and we're given a quick description. The tabernacle was a tent. Imagine roughly that it fills the area of the chancel back there. And if you looked in through the entrance up here, you'd see a lampstand and a table with consecrated bread on it. Only the priests went into that holy place. Everyone else stayed outside where we are, perhaps looking on. But there's more. At the far end of the holy place, perhaps about where the chancel rail, the sanctuary rail is up at the front, there hung a great curtain across the tent. And behind it, in the most holy place, was the Ark of the Covenant, with stone tablets, Aaron's staff, a jar of manna. If you were here last Sunday morning, you'll have heard about the manna being kept for all those years. In front of it stood the altar of incense, and overshadowing them all were the gold cherubim, looking down on the place where atonement was to be made. It was all pretty grand. We may think we've got a nice renewed building, but there's not enough gold if we're going to be like the tabernacle used to be. Nothing like enough gold. And it was all commanded by God. We aren't looking at that part of Exodus in our current morning sermon series, but a lot of space in the second half of Exodus is given to the tabernacle and its furnishings. So there's no thought in Scripture, no thought in Hebrews, that the tabernacle was some sort of mistake, a wrong turn in Israel's history. It was to be the means of approach to God in the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant with God. But it wasn't to be the final word. Verse 11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. The new covenant in Christ has a new tabernacle, even greater than the former. One reason for that is that it isn't man-made. No matter how good the craftsman, how great the design, no doubt Israel's tabernacle had flaws and failings. No doubt it decayed over time with use, needed to be renewed. But that also reflects its location. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Verse 24. There is a perfect tabernacle in the heavens, in God's presence, where true worship is offered by Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Our job, you might say, is to join him in that worship that he gives perfectly before God. And Israel's tabernacle is a copy of that heavenly one. That shows us something of how important it is. But it also tells us about its limitations. And it reminds us that as we read about the tabernacle, as we read about the temple in the Old Testament, they're pointing us forward to the truths about true sacrifice, true worship of the true God. So the sanctuary matters in Hebrews, but even more important are the actions done in it, the regulations for worship, as Hebrews describes them. And here Hebrews really focuses our attention down on the Day of Atonement. There's lots more of Leviticus we could have read and thought about, but this is really where the author's attention was. Verse 6, for the whole year the priests carry on their business in the outer room. But then verse 7, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Here you see starkly the dilemma of Israel's worship. How can even the high priest go into this inner room to meet with God when the high priest too is a sinner? What will save him from destruction in God's presence? The simple answer given is that he must go with blood. There's another sermon or series we might need to do to try and explore that theme more fully. But he needs to go with blood of a bull for himself of a goat for the sins of the people. Even the high priest, after the cleansing, after putting on the special clothes that we read about in Leviticus 16, even the high priest can't go in without God's grace, without God's protection going with him. With Jesus, it's different. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus offers himself. He offers his own blood shed on the cross, and that is sufficient. That is enough. Sufficient for him, but sufficient too to open the way into God's presence, even for the likes of you and me, to allow us to draw close to God in worship, because that is what Christ has done and does do. The old tabernacle, the offering of blood there, is no longer needed, for now eternal redemption has come in Christ. And that highlights a second thought. Atonement is no longer once a year, but once for all. Looked at from one angle, the high priest only going in once a year to make atonement seems a pretty big limit on this system. It allows a lot of sin to stack up and suggests a pretty distant relationship from God. But in another sense, it suggests the sacrifice he offers on that once a year occasion isn't really all that effective. For he has to go back and do it again and again and again. But that can't be true of Jesus Christ. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. Verse 26. But we know that isn't what happened. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. There is a continuity between the high priests of Aaron's line and the great high priest. But there is an even greater difference. Not the blood of animals offered again and again, but his own blood offered once. And that's reflected finally and briefly in the results we see. External cleansing on the one hand, and a purified conscience on the other. Verse 10 widens out the scope from the Day of Atonement to the wider law with its rules about food and drink, washings and the like. Yet altogether they are simply external regulations applying until the time of the new order. They couldn't clear the conscience of the worshipper, particularly from deliberate sin. Well, Leviticus 16:22 pictures a scapegoat carrying the sins of Israel out to that solitary place in the desert. Perhaps here we're reminded of the risk for the persistent sinner that they end up stranded out there in the desert themselves, far from God, still in their sins. Yet now it is Christ who takes our sin, and so he is present with us, even in the deepest, darkest, bleakest places. His work leads to complete cleansing for us in every part, even from acts that lead to death. Our sins in Christ are truly done away with. So what might we take from this? Well, first, of course, a vision of the glory and the grandeur of our salvation and of all that Christ has done for us. The thought in this passage may be complicated, but the rhetoric, the sense of God's work in it is remarkable. Then second, and appropriately during Lent, we might take away a deeper understanding of our sin and the horror of it. To sin is to be away from God's presence, outside the tent, outside the camp, off in the wilderness. That is us without Christ, far off and without hope. Sin matters to God, and so it should matter to us. And that takes us to a third thought. Jesus has done away with sin through his sacrifice of himself. So we can be confident of his forgiveness as we turn to him in faith. And we can be confident that the eternal Spirit will be at work to help us live this new life of freedom. Sin retains a power in the here and now. We're prone to go astray. Yet in Christ we have hope of better things, and we should hopefully seek them out. And finally, somewhere at the heart of this is service. Verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Notice the order. It isn't serve so you may be saved, but salvation issuing in service of the Lord, of one another. The blood of Christ cleanses our conscience, certainly, but it cleanses it so that we may live rightly and follow rightly after the living God. So there's much here to ponder. The horror of sin, the reality of its defeat, the call to service, and above it all, the glory of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen in our redemption. Where do you stand in that pattern today? What are you called to do? Moment of quiet, then we'll pray. Lord God, our Father, we thank you for all that you have done to redeem us in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that as we look at this passage, we can see more deeply the trouble of our sin and the glories of your grace. May we know them ever more deeply in our lives. And so by your Spirit, may we be led to serve you more faithfully, more truly, more deeply, day by day. And in the midst of all that, may our worship rise up to the heavenly sanctuary through the work of your Spirit, that we may join the praises of Christ. For we ask it in his name. And for his sake. Amen.